All right. Father Yahweh, thank you for this beautiful day and for the Bible study that we're about to embark in. Help us, Father, to glean from it all those things that you would want us to. Help us to be enthusiastic about going back and rereading the Bible ourselves to make sure that we understand it. Be with us, Father, throughout this study we're doing right here and throughout the rest of the Sabbath day. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
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 So, we should be in Genesis 2. And we're going to start in 4 because we already covered the Sabbath, the last day of creation, or the rest day in creation, however you want to look at that, last week as part of the week, creation week. So we're going to cover 4. And we'll just do the entirety of it. And we're going to specifically remember to look at, we're looking at organic or foundational law. That's the point of the study, is organic and foundational law. Foundations in Genesis that are organic. In other words, everything seats upon them, especially our law. And so the way that we govern ourselves, the ideas of justice that we hold and why things are right, why things are true, it all is rooted and grounded in this part of the Bible. So that's important. So we should be in Genesis, Bereshith, which is the Hebrew, in the beginning. That's the name of the book in Hebrew. Genesis being the Septuagint name for it. And we'll go to, what is our verse 4? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, that is Yahweh, it's the first use of Yahweh, in that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pishon, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah. And there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia or Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And Yahweh God took the man, and he put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we'll end reading right there, and go back and kind of go through that section. So what is it that everybody has kind of noticed in this section here pertaining to creation law, organic law, and the like? Anything that jumps off the page pertaining to law that we can specifically look at?
Well, I think in verse 4, I think it's pretty interesting that it says that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. I didn't realize that was the first mention of Yahweh. And, you know, throughout the scriptures, especially in the prophets, they make that clear indication, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
And right here, where the first time it's mentioned Yahweh, it says made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. And so I'm wondering if the prophets were appealing to that scripture when they were making that proclamation.
Yeah, it's in hermeneutics, they call that. Hermeneutics is how you study any writing. It's usually applied to the Bible, but you can apply it to anything. Anything you read and try to comprehend. So in hermeneutics, this is called the first use rule or the first use law. Mm-hmm. And so when you read the Bible, the reason we do the little Russian box idea, kind of how I try to present it, you know, a little Russian doll, real small one, and gets bigger, is that's first use. You want to get back to the smallest little doll, and that would be your first one. So you've correctly identified that from a hermeneutical perspective. That's what the prophets and everyone has always referenced. So you go to Revelation, there's a lot that now that carries with it, but that's the first mention of it.
Right.
Making him Lord of all, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. Yeah. Good point.
I'm thinking whenever it explains how God, it's not good for man to be alone, and then he goes on to make man a helpmeet. It'd be a first time where it explains kinship, like, you know, man stays with man, but he stays by himself to be his own kindred, not to be mixed with the animals, or, you know, he finds his own.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what God wants out of.
Absolutely. Good point. Yep, you certainly are going, we're certainly going to see and have seen specific purposes in man, specific desires God has. I think it's also important as we go through that section, as we look at that kindred laws that you're talking about, Emma, you're going to also see how God wants us to think. You notice God didn't say, thou shalt look through the animals. It says, and Adam didn't find.
Yeah.
God didn't have to tell him, go look.
It was his will.
It was what he wanted to do. He wanted to find a helpmeet. And God wanted him to name the animals and think about what they were and how he was distinct. And look at the other creations and see how he was distinct. Yeah. Good point. Anything else?
He found that there was not a suitable mate for Adam. Is that to imply that there were other human beings there, just not maybe his, didn't look like Adam? Are we talking here about the existence of other races?
Oh, as a polygenist, that's what I would say. I would say that that's the case. It seems a little silly that Adam's looking through the dogs and the cows. So I would say that, the language being referred to here can certainly be applied in an demeaning way. I think people oftentimes, you know, think, well, Adam's here, he's looking among just the animals, and so we're thinking of just, you know, these dumb beasts. But the language being used in here is the lives. It says, out of the ground in verse 19, the Lord God formed every life. The word beast there could be translated life that is in the field, every fowl of the air. And he brought him to Adam, which would obviously the blushing one. That's what his name implies, to see what he would call them. And whatsoever he called every living soul, not just creature, we have to remember that's Adam was made a living soul. That's the same exact Hebrew word, nefesh ke, and living creature, living soul, that was the name thereof, and Adam gave names to all, and then it itemizes cattle as a specific separation of that, and fowls, of course, and so on and so forth. So, you know, that is the text where those who believe in polygenesis would certainly say there are more than enough indications in Genesis to help with that idea. And some people reject that, and that's fine. In our modern day, it's been reduced kind of more or less to a heterodox approach, like nobody believes that, but you certainly will not find that the case if you go back in history. So,
So a person is called a polygenesis if they believe that there were other human beings born.
Well, poly or co, you can co-atomism is one word for it. Polyatomism. Some people actually believe they don't take the word atom as meaning blushing. So a specific race, they'll say that there's many atoms. To be generic about the word atom, I don't accept that because the word atom has a meaning that it's used throughout Scripture. I think the best one, Song of Solomon 5:10, my beloved is white and ruddy, white and atom. That's the word. So the point is that I think it's the Bible is written to a specific people. I think the history of the Bible shows who that people is. It's not something you have to force into understanding, you know. Well, let's go through the text then, and we'll excavate what we can do out of there. And like I said, we're going to particularly look, all the things we discussed have been organic law. That's all good. You know, family is the beginning of all civilization. It's the beginning of society. It's the beginning of anything that you have that's civilized. And so as, you know, being civil people, so to speak, or citizens, everyone's a citizen of something. And so all the stuff we've talked about is very important to consider, or as Emma called it, kinship connections, which you could call it that too. So he says, this is the generations of the heavens and the earth. At the very end of what was all stated, he's kind of completing that statement. When they were created in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heaven, it's important, I think, to look at verse 4. Yahweh, right? It's fine to call him Lord. That's certainly his title because he's Lord of all. But I don't think we let our mind go to every aspect of what Yahweh implies he is Lord of. He's Lord of time, Lord of eternity. He is Lord of omnipresence. He can be everywhere in everything. Okay, so he is Lord of all. So when we use the word Lord, some say, well, that's demeaning to talk about Yahweh. Yahweh is so much greater than that. Well, that's true. His name implies something that's almost incomprehensible. He that is, meaning he that is everywhere, in everything, in all time. That is an incomprehensible idea. But it is perfectly fine, as the Septuagint teaches us and as our Lord and any of the Greek speakers in the New Testament scriptures show us, that Kurios, which means Lord in Greek, is used to talk about God. And that's what you would find here. In the Septuagint, you'd find Kurios, you'd find Lord. And so the idea, I think, as Christian pointed out, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, plural. There's a plurality of heavens. And so that's really important because that implies that Yahweh, the Lord, is Lord of everything we think he lives in. So God says he has a dwelling place and he is in his holy heavens in the Bible. We read that in Scripture. But God made that, so he's outside of his heavens. Heavens doesn't contain Yahweh, is the point. He's bigger than that, too. Why does he need a dwelling place? Well, I think it's so man can comprehend him. I think that's the only thing we're ever going to understand about this thing that we don't understand, the vastness of Yahweh's being. And that is that he brings himself down into our understanding. So before we can consider Yahweh, which is an incomprehensible thing, he that is, we have to first understand, well, where's he at? And he says, I'm in the heavens. And then after that, he says, I made the earth and I can come into the earth. So he condescends himself to man. And of course, condescension finds its final conclusion in Jesus Christ when he becomes man. Okay. But condescension starts right here in verse 4, where the uncomprehensible God makes himself known. He wants us to understand him. That's what he's doing with us here in verse 4. That is likewise a foundation of law. Why should we believe God's law? Because God revealed his law to us. Where did he reveal it from? From heaven. You see, it all kind of collapses into, I have the power to ordain law. We're told here about in 5 that every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God, Yahweh God, had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till. Now, the word man there is once again the word Adam. There was not an Adam to till the ground. So he's speaking in reference that things were created, and man has a purpose. So verse 5 is important in organic law and foundations of law, is that man has a purpose, and man has a purpose to work the ground. He has a purpose to work. Man is a working being. He was designed, created, he was predestined to be, according to this verse, a working being. So God, in order to give man a job, it says in 6, God changes the shape of the earth. It says, but there went up a mist, as in mist of water, from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. I'll just throw this in here for extras. It doesn't have to do with law necessarily, but I believe 6 is just telling us about normal vapor that comes up off the earth, goes into clouds, and rains down again. I don't think there's a vapor canopy that people have theorized. I don't read that in Scripture, at least. What I read is that God in 6 creates a cycle, a sustainable world of rain and clouds and how water vapors come off the ocean and the earth, and then it rains back down again. And so you have 6, you have God who can command and create an ecosystem, and he does so man has something to do with the ground, the soil. It says that the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the spirit of life, you could translate that as, and man became a living soul or a living creature. It's really important, in my opinion, to not change the meaning of this. It's easy for us to say, well, it says soul here, therefore Adam is of a greater thing in this sense. And Adam is as a greater thing. He's in the image of God. But him being a living soul is not what makes him great, because all the animals are living souls, including great whales. So this is not a good point to be made in language to say, well, man is a living soul here, but he's a living creature there. I'm not saying that the King James translators are wrong in saying it. I'm just saying those words represent the same thing in two different ways. And so we need to remember a soul is a creature and a creature is a soul. And what this tells us is that man was made to be an animal. Man is flesh. He is made with a flesh body. He is real. He's not a spirit being that's walking around. That's not what's being mentioned here. What's being mentioned is that God literally took the dirt of the earth that he made, the soil, and he created a man, and he actually used his spirit, breathing it into his nostrils, into his lungs, and made him a living creature. So this is put here so that we understand what Solomon tells us, that the spirit of man, spirit of animal, isn't very much different. And you'll see all throughout the Bible, especially after the fall, where man is being referred to in an animal sense, that without the Spirit of God, then he'll act like an animal. And so important to notice what makes Adam a distinct creature here, what makes him distinct in this way, is not that he has the breath of life and others do not. All of them have it. All of them were made from the ground, it tells us, as we'll get into this a little further. But what it does tell us is that in chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, that man was given dominion because he had the likeness and the image of God, one of which he lost in the fall. And so it's important to remember that needs restored as we get into the fall. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden's usually translated paradise in the Hebrew understanding. And there he put Adam, whom he had formed. So God gives Adam a homeland. Okay? He gives him a homeland, and he puts him there made of the dirt and the dust. I think there is an organic comprehension that can be taken out of this that many law scholars have pointed out throughout law books, if you were to read Western law. And that is that man has a connection to his dirt, to his soil. In effect, the things you eat all come out of the ground you live on. And you become connected to the ground that feeds you. You become connected in a protective way to keep it, to guard it, to want to make it well, because it feeds you. And so God creates here the first organic principle of man as a, what we'll call an agriculturalist, bound to his territory, bound to his land. And so you see that when God does this, he makes the land that he gives him pleasant. It's a pleasant thing that for a man to live. Just listen here not too long ago to someone who was explaining how every people before modern age, where people can move and go wherever they wanted, any race of people that you would meet, even if they lived in the worst deserts of the world, believed that where they lived was a paradise. And I thought that was really interesting to consider, that this man had traveled the world and had asked men if they would rather move to a cooler climate living in the desert. And they'd think, you're out of your mind. And he pointed out the Arabs of certain places, when the first rain comes, what would they normally want to do? Stick around where the rain is and grow something? No, they go into the deserts because they don't want to be around the rain. It's amazing that men are tapped into that environment that God puts them in. And that starts, obviously, with the way that we're created, according to verse 8 here. He says, out of the ground, out of the soil, made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, he mentions here the two special trees. The tree of life, really important in our study of law. The tree of life, also in the midst or the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the first time we get to understand that there's two paths that we can go by. Man has chosen to go by the knowledge of good and evil path. God originally gave us a tree of life. It's important to also notice that the tree of life sustained Adam. Adam was made flesh like any other living creature, and he could die. But as long as he had access to the tree of life, he would live. This is something usually left out of our consideration of Adam's what causes man to be invincible in before the fall. That God gave him the tree of life, which is promised back to the believers in the new heavens and the new earth, by the way. And so this will be restored. We also have this knowledge of good and evil, which God forbids man to have. And so we'll get through that. He gives us a list of rivers. He makes us understand that man has a connection to real money. This is the first place we come into contact. Bruce used to point this out pretty often, that the whole first mention within the first chapters of the book of Genesis, God puts a prize on gold. That there is gold and it's good. And that real hard money, bdellium, onyx stones, good things, you know, precious things are something that man is tied to, something that man is going to use in his law system, and just weights and just measures are going to come from this. So here we find the organic laws of even man having a prize of what he's going to eventually use to buy things and to sell things and to build the temple and make it beautiful. You have a lot that's going to come out of that. Very important stuff there. And so the rest of the rivers don't really, I don't think, pertain in a way we could really easily grasp what law would flow out of them. Verse 15, though, says, the Lord God took Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasantness, to dress it and to keep it. So there's part of that connection there, to dress it and to keep it. The word dress means to tend it like you would tend a garden, or to dress a garden, weed a garden, however you want to look at it, prune trees, however, you know, those same words are used throughout the Bible. And to keep it, to guard it, to protect it. What's he protecting it from? Well, he has a job to do. Adam has a job to do, and his job is about to get laid upon him what it is, but he comes into this place, this paradise, his homeland, with a knowledge of two things. I am to tend and dress, and I am to keep it and guard it. That's my job. God makes him with an innate knowledge of that. He's to know it. This is why a man is judged so harshly in the fall for not keeping the garden. 16, Yahweh God commanded. First use of a law word. Very important. Put a mark in it in your Bible. Make a note to it. Circle it like I did. Here is 16. God commanded. So here is God's law. If anyone ever tells you there was no law before the fall, they don't know what they're talking about. Right here, God starts to command man, and he gives him some simple instructions. Was there other law related to this? Well, I tend to believe what you can excavate from the scriptures. It's in agreement with all the Westminster divines. They also agree with this, that God's law was written in the likeness and the image of man. When man was made in the likeness of image of God, he was given the new covenant heart. He knew God's law. It was written there. And he was to be in that likeness and spiritual image of God. And so there was certainly law known to him, but it was not in the sense of the thou shalt not, good and evil. See, that's the good and evil. Man rather had a desire for life. And so what we see here is when God commands, the force of command is somewhat different than the force of command now, where we sit there and toy with good and evil. Man is commanded to do something, and if you want to live, that's what you do because God said so. It's a direct understanding. It's a direct command. But there is a free will, obviously, that is being imbued into this, because if he's giving him the choice to do, then he also, or to be commanded, he has to have a choice to not. And this is where, likewise, the doctrine of free will, much less than God's will, obviously, is substantiated, that the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So he's telling him, here's what you can do, but here's what you can't do. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, or thou shalt die in dying. And so that is how that's stated. And so here's where we are being told that God guarantees death. He guarantees death to Adam. You will die if you do not listen to me. And so this is the very foundations of law. And if you think about it, all law revolves around three main points. How should we live? The tree of life. What is good and what is evil? It's hard for us to understand, but in 17, and linking that back to what is said in 9, we think the knowledge of good is a good thing. Well, in God's way, it wasn't. All he wanted was man to know life in God. Life in thou shalt's. Life in I will do. Life in this is what I want. God did not want man, and I speak want, I'm speaking in human terms. God did not want man to want the knowledge of good for himself, to know good for himself. That wasn't in the scope here. He wanted man to live, and he wanted him to live his way. And I say I'm speaking in human terms because I'm not considering in my language the idea of predestination and God knowing all things and doing all things according to the counsel of his own will. I'm just simply speaking in a way that God expresses his language here. We have to consider it from that angle, from the angle of man. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. God does not even want man to at this point, before the fall, to eat of the knowledge of good. You do what I say is basically the point. Was that?
Without the knowledge of good, you can't know evil. Without the knowledge of evil, you can't know good. So he just wanted his children to basically trust him and do as he wanted them to do.
Exactly.
And put their faith in him because he knew what was best for them.
Yeah, pure faith. That's what Adam's given, pure faith. To live by God's word. Yeah. Man shall not live by bread alone, or in this case, fruit alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Good point. So notice that he says in 16, thou may freely, or mayest freely eat. Thou mayest freely eat. So God gives him a gracious allowance to eat of this paradise. Whatever you want, as you keep it and dress it, you go right ahead and you eat it, except for my tree. I know good and evil. I'm God. That's my tree. Now, why did God put it there? Obviously, there's that question that's always going to stand there and look back at us. Well, why did God put it there if he didn't want us to eat it? Well, that's when you start toying around with the ideas that God has not revealed to us. you know, where he the secret things belong to the Lord. But what we do know is that he says, thou shalt not. And so that's the answer to the question as far as we can go at this time. Verse 18 says, and Yahweh God said, it is not good that Adam, I'm going to continue using the Hebrew word used Adam to pound that in, that the Adam, the men, should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. And so, very literally, we have man being given a helpmeet, something to meet him in help. Okay, that's the point being made here. I will, God says, I will make him a helpmeet. So from this, we can see God does, you know, God says it's not good for men, and he's specifically dealing with the male aspect. I'm sure you can roll this into the female too, but it does seem like men have a much harder time in the world being alone and not having someone to help them. It does damage to them, and it causes them to fall into sin, which we're oftentimes warned of throughout the scripture in other ways. And so it's not good for man to be alone. Woman is then going to be made for specific purpose. And so modern egalitarianism hates this verse. I think this is one that would like to be erased whenever you say, well, why was woman created? Well, she was made to help a man. Well, that seems demeaning. That's what the Bible says. I can't help that. I just have to go with what the Word of God says and say that's true. And so this is the first purpose and proposal that God makes why he's going to make the female Adam. 19, out of the ground, or out of the Adama, that's the word used here, Adama. Now, it's important to notice that ground, which is the Hebrew word Adama, has an A-H at the end, or an H sound at Adama, and the root of Adama is Adam. So Adam is actually the root. The man is actually the root word of the ground, not the ground, the root word of the man. You'd expect it to be the opposite. Like, well, God made man from the dirt. So dirt should come before that, right? Well, the root word, interestingly enough, for Adam is dam, which is blood. Okay, so as you refine this down, you're actually getting, you got the blood, you got the man who's made from the blood, so to speak, the blood of man, and then you have the ground that is then given to man to take care of. So really, when you consider how God is looking at this, you see the predestined plan for man to take care of the ground in the Hebrew language itself. You don't see the opposite. You don't see the ground being designed to take care of the man. And we know how that goes. It will become a forest. Man has to take care of the ground. The land, if it's going to be worth anything, has to have man to keep it intended, or else it's just a forest. It doesn't become useful. And so man is the root of the ground. And so in 19, if you want to make a note there, it says, out of the Adama, out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast, every life of the field, and every fowl of the air. And he brought them unto Adam, and to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature or every living soul, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. So you see very clearly that God is testing, so to speak, Adam to see if he considers himself higher than the other things he's considering, or different. I'll use the word different to be more PC. Different than everything that he sees here before him. And obviously, a dominion mandate is being given to Adam in Genesis 1:26. And so because that dominion mandate exists, he names everything. He classifies it. He's the literary force of the world. Another point that can go without saying, who's the literary force of the world. But when he looks, Adam, as a people, do not see anything that can help him. Nothing that can make him not alone. So here he is amidst a garden and a land, an earth full of things, full of creatures, full of souls, but he's still alone. And so that's definitely the case. Man is not just kept company by others that are not like him. They want to be in a society. Adam wants to have a society about him. and they want to be able to procreate, and they want to be able to experience the same thing all other creatures can experience. 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, the word rib here is very literal in one sense, the word rib, but it actually can be understood as structure. So the same word is used for the rafters of a house in Hebrew and other places, the ribs of the roof. And that's kind of what it looks like. But it's more or less referring to the structure of something, not just a rib in the sense of like a rib cage of a man, but the structure of a person. The ribs of a ship are also the same word used, the ribs of the ark, when it was built. And so he literally, however, reaches into Adam, takes from his substance, and he closes up the flesh instead thereof. I think that's really interesting that God leaves that there to let us know. I think that's put there so that we don't go and symbolize this, just try to make it like a symbolic thing. He actually says, and he closed up, he healed the flesh of Adam. Adam literally had to experience a wound in order to get his wife. He had to give up something. This is, in a sense, the first sense of dowry. This is the first sense of dowry in the Bible. So man gives up something for his wife. This is why men give a dowry, as we'll continue reading in the Pentateuch, as we're going to go through the law. We're going to link all that back to verse 21 here. Why is it? Well, you can see the father of Adam, God, he is saying, you need to go get yourself a wife, son. And he gives him a wife. He appoints him. He helps him make that choice. He's going to help him make the choice of who it is. He's going to actually just give him the wife. And in the process, man has to give up some of his substance, some of his stuff, in order to get his helpmeet. And so 22 then says, in the rib, or the substance which the Lord God had taken from Adam, made he a woman. Now, woman is the word isha in Hebrew, isha. And isha comes from an ish. And so ish is the root of isha. And so isha is the feminized version of man. And so what you have here is you have same as what we do in English. In multiple ways. We have man and woman. We have male and female. And pretty much no matter how you look at it, it doesn't change in the way Western man refers to him and his mate. There's always man as the root of the woman, which is really curious. Because if you were to look at this from a naturalistic point of view, woman should be first because she's got the womb. So why is it that we don't do that? It goes against nature. Why? Because we have revelation. That's why. And Revelation has pointed us in the right direction to understand this. And so we have also, very importantly, a what we'll call a defining of natural law here. Revelation, so we have two things we have to consider in law. You have natural law and you have revelation. Revelation is God's word, what we're reading right now. God came down from heaven, condescended himself to give us what we're reading. Okay? We have natural law, which is all around us. We can see how things work. When God feels like he needs to interrupt natural law to make sure we've got it right, he gives us divine revelation. And most of our law comes from divine revelation, not nature. You know? And so a lot of people say, well, if you just watch nature, you'll come up with the right answer. Well, just go and try to apply the laws on homosexuality that God says to the animal kingdom. Animals are queer. Animals get queer sometimes. It's just the truth. And so you have to be honest with yourself. Divine revelation is what says thou shalt and thou shalt not. This is the beginning of that. God is telling us right here, just in the naming of woman, because she was taken from man, this is a divine revelation that interrupts our natural thoughts on the matter. This is why we don't have a goddess. This is why we don't have a goddess tribe of, you know, of religious ritual or something like many, many pagan nations do, where they worship the image of the woman and they worship a goddess. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why Roman Catholicism snuck, due to pagan traditions, the whole Queen of Heaven concept, which is specifically condemned in Jeremiah, but the idea of a Queen of Heaven and the mother of God and all of this kind of concept. It's that pagan idea is being rewoven into a Christian package But it's simply not the way we are to be looking at it, because that's not how the organic law even directs us to start thinking. So very, very important to notice things like that. So the rib, the substance which Yahweh God took from man, made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Isha, because she was taken from Ish. And so the point that's being made here is, once again, what Emma pointed out, kinship connection. Your wife and your husband should be of the same bone and the same flesh. Those are the two biblical characteristics. There's many modern ministers out there today who would contradict hundreds of years, thousands of years, really, of thought on this very Bible verse and what it means. And people say things like race is a social construct. Genetics doesn't prove race, therefore race is not a biblical construct. They'll say things like that. Well, flesh and bone is a very biblical construct, and genetics is actually not a biblical construct. So we're not really talking about that, are we? We're talking about people who look the same, bone and flesh. We are talking about that very superficial thing that everyone doesn't want to talk about now, where we're being asked in the modern day to look at a black man when you're pasty white and say, oh yeah, there ain't no difference, just a social construct. And that's stupid. And we all know it's stupid. But we are being forced by another revelation that's not God's revelation to think differently. But natural law on this one is very clear, and God establishes it by his word right here. A man is to have a woman that is of his bone and of his flesh. She should look like him and be like him. She should be of his race. She shall be called woman, so no other can be called woman or wife. It's important here to realize the word woman and wife are synonyms in the Hebrew. They're synonyms in English too, just of a bygone era now. He is my man, she is my woman. It used to only refer to married couples. And so in the Hebrew, however, the word for man and the word for woman is the word for husband and the word for wife elsewhere. So it maintains its thought. And so here's a principle. If she's not of your bone and of your flesh, she's not really your wife. She's not really your helpmate. And that will show itself to be the case in future generations, sadly, as it destroys itself and destroys the nation it's part of, until it creates something that is homogeneous again by admixture, where then the homogeneous children of that spurious union can then create their own bone and flesh that look like them. But it's going to destroy in the meantime. It's going to cause destruction, because that was not God's intention here. 24, therefore shall a man, so now God speaking out of Revelation, therefore, here's positive law. This is, of course, the foundation of marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore shall a man, that is the word ish, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his isha, and she shall be one flesh. And so this is, of course, stating the marriage union is coming together. And then we're told this, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And that's the end of our chapter here. 25 is kind of a hard thing to talk about, I guess. And it's not just speaking about no clothes on. It's very obvious that married couples are not ashamed of one another. It's talking in a way that we're going to have to then understand in chapter 3 later, as far as why man became ashamed of their nakedness and of their position. The points being made here is that you have man, he obviously is different physically than a woman, okay? And a woman is obviously different physically than a man, and when they are in their naked forms, it is very obvious they are going to notice that there is a difference. The reason it states this is because a man obviously knew he was a man. He knew what God made him to be. He understood God gave him a charge and a commandment and a keeping ability, a guarding ability of his land, a tending, a taking care of. He was to be a man, and he was going to be a man in need of a helpmate, and a woman was made to be his helpmate, and her body said, I am your helpmate. She wasn't ashamed of that, and he wasn't ashamed of it. And today we have a lot of shame in the world because we've broken natural law. we don't care about that. And now it's so stupid the way we're thinking, it's not even worth talking about because it won't be here in the future. It can't sustain itself. But the point being made here in a lost perspective of 25 is that godly men and women are to know their men and their roles. I'll use the word role, even though I don't personally like it. Their creation makeup. And a wife knows her role as a wife. They understand where they are placed by God. They're acceptant to the revelation of God. They accept the natural truth of who they are and what they are. They accept that that is the purpose that they're given in life. And they're not rebelling and angry against it. They're not ashamed of it. There's much deeper meaning in verse 25 than we usually read into it and understanding it. It's really the foundation of social order within the family structure, and it's going to be the foundation of social order in the government and in the church. And all throughout Scripture, we're going to see that we're not ashamed to admit these things because they're true, and Revelation backs it up. Okay? And so I think that's really important for us to just kind of meditate on that. We've gained a lot of foundation and organic law in this section here. We've learned about Yahweh. We've learned that he's the creator of the heavens, plural, and the earth. We've learned he's Lord of all. We've experienced his name for the first time, which is very important to experience Yahweh's name, and his power, his glory, his majesty, what he's able to do. We see that God has a plan for man as we look through it. We see that the Lord God provides a system for man to be pleased with, a pleasantness, a place of pleasure. He expects man to be pleased with his homeland, and he suits man to that caretaking that he's supposed to have. We see that man is an animal. He's made of dirt. He's not of the highest, he's not a spirit being. He's literally made of the dirt. He's very material in his construct. He's physical, okay? But he does have a special breath given to him of God. He has a likeness and an image of God, but he's like an animal as a living soul or a living creature. We see that God set before him life as a preference. Live with the tree of life. Eat of the tree of lives, which is the literal translation of that. It's actually a plural word, lives. That the tree of life is actually given to him to live in a certain way, in a special way, in a way that God chooses. And that he's forbidden to have the knowledge of good and evil, that he does not want man to toy with the rights and wrongs. He just wants him to live by faith. We also see that the first establishment of man prizing gold and precious things is here in this chapter. We also were able to see that man was made to dress, tend, or keep guard the homeland that God gives him. We also see the foundation of God having the power to command. So verse 16 of 2, God commands the man what he can and cannot do. He freely gives him by commandment what he can eat, and he forbids by commandment what he shouldn't eat. God has the right of law. That is the right of law, verse 16. We see that God promises death for disobedience. This is why the wages of sin is death. It's right out of verse 17. We see that the Lord God says it's not good, and this is the truth, it is not good that man should be alone. Adam kind is meant to marry and have children, meant to have a helpmeet. They're meant to be a familial people, a social people. We see that God went out of his way to create for man to know his special place in the world. We are seeing woman is going to be given to help man. That's what we've experienced here. We see that Adam's dominion ability exists in naming the creatures, giving them their functional uses and what they are and how they are, and seeing his distinction from all living creatures and living souls that are before him. We also see that man has to give up something from himself in order to obtain his wife. So the first principles of dowry and engagement are being put forward here. We see Father God ordaining the marriage, overseeing the marriage, allowing the marriage, and giving his blessing of marriage. We see that the very substance of a man is made to be his woman. We see that this establishes a kinship connection in bone and flesh, that a husband and a wife should be of the same race, the same people in their looks and in their attributes. We also saw how that a woman is taken from man by divine revelation, contrary to the natural order that we would usually think about it. We also are able then to see that man and woman have a purpose in life. After they leave their father and their mother, they cleave to one another, and that cleaving is to be done naked and unashamed, knowing who they are, without power struggles that are to exist within the family structure, the society structure, the church structure, and all the other social structures that we've just established by the dictates of God. And so, you got any other comments, points, questions, or anything else we can field here? That was a shorter chapter, so we made it through it fairly quick.
Yeah, I would like to say something that Danielle said that opened up my eyes to the tree of life. I think that the tree of life is a shadow of the New Testament.
Mm.
When she said that God wanted us in our innocence to just trust in Him. To me, that is very similar or a reflection of the tree of life in the New Testament.
Absolutely. Yep,
the new, that was interesting.
Then the sermons I've been given is the eternal new covenant, the eternal new testament, because that's exactly what you're noticing. It's right there at the very beginning.
And so it is interesting that the first book of the Bible mentions the tree of life and the last book of the Bible.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And the fruits that it bears are 12 fruits for the healing of the nations.
I had never considered the fact about the rib being the dowry for Adam. Yeah. I figured, you know, Adam, he's just like, you know, I'm the first, they get the wife. But no, did he give it part of his own body?
Yeah.
It's actually kind of like when mothers have their babies, they give part of their own bodies for their children. It's almost like in that way, Adam was kind of a little like that.
So, just in a totally different
way.
Wouldn't it be nice if you just got it all healed up and done? There's a baby, all done.
C-section.
Back to normal. I don't know, maybe you limped around afterwards.
Man.
We're not really told about that.
Now, so, to go on, there's not just Adam and Eve, because that would make incest. They would have to have more.
Correct.
There'd have to be more Adamites. So are they supposed to come after Adam and Eve or made?
Well, in the way that a polygenist would read this this text in that sense. So in Genesis 1:26, if you go back and notice what we read last week, it says God created man in his image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so there's a plurality of that. And so we do get to a point, Adam as a man, Adam as the father of the race, so to speak, the pinnacle, the one who Jesus Christ is descended from in the genealogy, whose name is Adam, and the whole people bear that resemblance. You would actually look at it from the perspective that there were multiple people, there were multiple Adams there as in order to not create incest, because God's law forbids incest. Some people say, we're not going to worry about incest at this time. It's before the fall, da-da-da-da-da. But that
the
doesn't...
genetics were more pure.
Yeah, that doesn't jive with any way we look at other laws. It's like, you know, you just end up with having a real problem dealing with sin that way, saying sin was okay before this and now it's bad after that, even though the fall brought about sin. So it's kind of like, it throws you into kind of a very strange system of thinking, and it starts to justify sin eventually. So,
so is that meaning that Adam is supposed to be pluralized, or what does it mean that?
Well, it would take a lot more explanation, which maybe it'd be worth doing, which we actually have done before. But you can actually read through different versions of the Bible, and like the Septuagint, for instance, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, it used Adam as the name of the man, Adam, and it translated the other places anthropos.
People.
Just mankind.
Yeah. And so I believe that's the correct way to read it from that perspective, is when it says anthropos, you're talking about the race of Adam. When it's talking about Adam, it's talking about the man, Adam.
You know, God has always dealt with the figurehead of people. If you go into the heads of Israel who made the, with Joshua when they were tricked, you know, the people who came up with their sandals that were old and their moldy bread, and they told them they were just certain kind of people. Really, they were different kind of people. They weren't allowed to be making, they were kind of Canaanites. They weren't allowed to be making agreements with. God didn't talk to the people. They didn't really even come into the picture. They got cursed alike.
God deals with representatives.
He was just representatives. He dealt with all the heads.
Right. Yeah, you could probably, I think it would be best to save representative law at a later point. Most ways in which you would read that would look at that at a later point of Revelation. But you can certainly see Adam as being the federal head or the representative of the people as a whole. God's dealing with that man in that way.
Right.
So, yeah. But no, that's a good point, Levi. If there were not, if God did not create under Adam other relative people, other Adamites as you called them, there would have to be incest to create man after the fall, after that. So.
Well, even in the King James, it shows a difference between the Lord formed man, pluralized, and then saying he put the man, singularized.
Yeah, it does, but it doesn't strictly follow the pattern of the text. So it's not a strict following, but you're right. You can definitely look at it that way.
I marked out all the spots to you a while ago.
Yeah, there were some, you know, in the 1800s especially, it's kind of burned out at that point, burned out after the Civil War, actually. The Civil War almost put polygenism on the chopping block.
That would make sense.
But there were even some states that read certain parts of Scripture that way. But it was pretty common among naturalists, those who literally studied nature and studied you know, anthropology and different things like that. It was very obvious to them that you couldn't have all the races springing from one man in the time frame that it was talking about. So it was never viewed as something that was unthinkable. You couldn't think it. It's only now that we're being told you're not even allowed to think like that. You know, you have to believe in the United Brotherhood of Man. Well, that plays into the agenda that we have today. So it makes sense why the Civil War would put that to an end.
Right.
And it happened twice, too.
Yeah.
Happened with Adam, and then it happened with Noah.
Good point. Yep. So, Roger, you got anything you'd like to add to all that?
I really don't. I'm enjoying all the different comments that we're hearing right here. I think that's a sign of a real good Bible study also.
Well, this is organic law is kind of something I've been fascinated with for a long, long time. So this is where I really enjoy talking about the nuances. And there's a lot that you can unpack out of these few scriptures. I don't think people realize how systematic God really is.
Yeah.